In our series to this point on emotions in the family, we have looked at the problem of loneliness that emerged in the second chapter of Genesis. We have fear that emerge in the third chapter of Genesis. And now we're going to look at the emotion of anger that emerges in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And Adam conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it came to time that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Cain and his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now here's your first description of anger in the Bible. He was very wroth and fell. In other words, here is anger building up into a rage. Anger is a reaction. It's not a primary feeling. And it is energy which is neither good, but the value of anger depends on how it is expressed. Let me suggest to you the dimensions of anger. Anger begins basically in feelings of hurt or fear, progresses to hostility, and finds its fulfillment in hate or wrath or rage, or this biblical term, wrath. To become so involved emotionally that you lose control of yourself is what really happens in anger. This hostility is anger collected that becomes aggressive. It becomes like a slush fund and sent to any situation. Hate then becomes the bottled up hostility, which is like a bulldozer that wants to plow everything under. And in Cain's case, it leads to murder. Now, anger appears frequently in the Bible. Paul was acted when he was an angry young man. After all, he was nothing less than a murdering maniac anyway, because he stood right there and participated in the stoning of Stephen. He pursued the Christians to Damascus, and the only way the Lord could save the church was to knock Paul to Damascus, and as he bit the dust, be able to come up and recognize that God was dealing with him and bring it to a point of conversion. In his epistles, Paul classifies angers with the very worst of the sins. You see this in Colossians chapter 3. Now, anger can be good. Anger can be positive. It really depends on how it is used. In the Old Testament Hebrew, the word for anger appears 455 times. And of those 455 times, it refers to anger in God. So if God can experience anger and God never sins, then anger in itself is not sin. Anger can become a marvelous motivator, though, and get us involved in redemptive action. In the book of Numbers, for instance, it tells us in 8 different settings in one book that God's anger was kindled, starting in chapter 11, verse 1, verse 10, verse 33, in Numbers 12, 9, chapter 22, verse 22, and in chapter 32, verses 10 and 13, God's anger is being kindled against Israel's misbehavior. The scripture tells us that Jeremiah was full of the fury of the Lord. Jeremiah writes about it in chapter 6, verse 11. David got in Uzzah, was struck dead at the Ark of the Covenant when it was being moved, recorded in 2 Samuel 6:8. Moses became angry at the idolatry of Israel when they built up, upset that he just threw the Ten Commandments down and broke them to smithereens. And then God had to send him back to the mountain and get a second set. Jesus became angry with the Pharisees, and Mark 3 tells us that what upset Jesus was that the Pharisees were putting principles and were more interested in the letter of the law than they were in dealing with human need. Jesus himself drove the money changers out of the temple, and that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, and there are very few stories that appear in each one of them. So anger is in relationship to the sovereignty of God, His Word, and His laws. So anger can be destructive, but anger in itself is not evil. Therefore, we'll suggest that anger is a legitimate human emotion, part of being human. To deny anger and to repress it, to not own its existence, is disruptive to the human personality and interferes with effective functioning. To suppress it, get a handle on it and hold on to it appropriately, is what maturity is all about. One of the purposes of this long period of childhood adolescence, which lasts for a good 22, 24 years, is to give us opportunity on our emotions and how to deal with them constructively so that they work for us and not against us. And so I remind you again that no emotion is evil or wrong in itself, but it is a primal instinctiveness that has been designed to add vitality, excitement, and experience in life that will keep us from being automatons, robots, and leading a monotonous life. This way, evil is not a thing, but a way of functioning. It is the use of anger impulses at the wrong time and the wrong place toward the wrong end that constitutes the evil function. Now, anger as love. In fact, it is the other extreme of that beautiful dimension of emotionality. Anger is a powerful emotion and can lead us to growth, or it can lead us to deterioration. Either an agent for change or a murderer. And in Cain's case here, we see that he chose the murderer's route. Strong feelings of resentment that are allowed to grow in a person will bring a bit as surely as a germ or an infection will do it. It has been noted that when we feel anger and we suppress it, we sit on it, and we don't learn how to handle it and channel it adequately, we'll aggravate all kinds of problems. And Dr. Leo Maddow of the University of Pennsylvania says that this suppressed anger will lead to anything from arthritis to asthma, from urinary disorders to the common cold. Have you ever noticed the anger and the number of colds you experienced during these last few winter months? I can remember one day in January when I woke up feeling kind of achy, and I said to my wife, because I'm building up some anger in me and I'm going to come down with the flu, and I really don't have time and I don't think you have the patience for me to be homesick. So will you let me just unburden to you and tell you what's bothering me, and then I'll go on and be well and I won't invade the... And sure enough, I shared with her some things that I was experiencing related to my job and work and personnel problems, and we prayed about it, and my achiness went away, and my runny nose didn't come, my headaches were not there, and she had the privacy of my being there ringing the little bedside bell for hot lemonade and all of the kind commiserations that I expect when I'm really sick. Have you ever deterred an illness? Well, you will after this week if you want to, because you don't have to. if you get a handle on your emotions and handle them the way God wants you to. If I'm not mistaken, I have found myself doing that 3 times in the last 3 months. Just recognizing that I was about to come down with the flu, but deciding there was nothing as an emotional therapeutic interaction with my wife and God, and channeled it off. Now, I wouldn't want to talk about us getting old with our aches and pains and our arthritis. But I can remember a time in my life when I was confined to a wheelchair, and when I realized what was happening to me, by the grace of God, got up and walked, and I am totally ambulatory without pain today, because I decided not to let the anger put those little granules in my joints that would keep me. Now, I'm not going to tell you I have perfect health, because I don't, but at least I'm doing the best I can with what I have to work with, and I'm working on it. And I'm finding that the best way that I can work on it is to come to grips with what's going on between my ears that's going to put toxic waste into my system and make me sick. I am thoroughly convinced that angry people are sick more than happy people. And that you can bring these kinds of problems upon yourself just by the way you that will pollute your system. It is further noted that dammed up anger causes deep trouble. It's trapped like water behind a dam, and we fail to let it dissolve by expression, and so that dam breaks and it destroys. Tend or to deny anger tears us up inside, and we are eaten out from the inside. At one point in my life, I was the administrator of a convalescent hospital in California. I had a hospital with 49 beds to take as an empty building, set up the furniture, hire the staff. In 6 weeks, had every bed full. The state had told the owner that it would take us 5 years to break even. We broke even in 13 months. And I had a staff of nurses that worked with me, others who didn't work with me. And here I was trying to be a good Christian and be the head honcho of the hospital and keep it operating effectively and efficiently and therapeutically and make money. And I had some people on my as I thought they should, all the way from the kitchen to the maintenance to some of the aides. No complaint about my top nursing staff. They were jewels. But some of the less well-trained people were really giving me fits by being late or not showing up for work. I had to go drag an orderly out of bed drunk because we needed him on the floor that day. And it was building up inside of me. One day, as I was walking across the floor in my home, I passed out, totally unconscious, and awakened quickly to discover that I had a perforated ulcer in the duodenum and I was bleeding. My wife rushed me to the doctor, who did a quick assessment of what was happening. Bed on a special diet, and I was as white as a sheet from the loss of blood. He told me that it was in such a strategic place and so close to a vital artery that he wouldn't risk surgery. And since his brother, we prayed together for a divine intervention. And I went to church on Sunday morning, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, my pastor called me out of the audience, anointed me, standing there on the platform, and prayed for me, and my ulcer cleared up, and I still have the scar tissue to show it. But in talking to my doctor, when he was making that initial assessment, he said, "You know, you sure have a lot of tension in your work, don't you?" I said, "Yes, I do." And I began to tell him something. And he said, "Well, why don't you just get angry and blow your stack and put a stop to that nonsense?" And I said to him in my pious Oklahoma tone, "But doctor, my religion won't let me do it." Oh, and thank God for reality. And he squared his shoulders and he said, "You know what? your religion just eating a hole in your gut, that's all. So I went back to the hospital and cleaned house. I made a new set of rules, and I set me up some strategies for enforcement. Boy, they shaped for me to take over and prove who was boss. That was all. Nobody quit. They just shaped up and did what I expected them to. And all of a sudden, I learned through an unhappy experience that you can let other people so affect your life that it makes that you can flirt with death along the way. And it isn't necessary at all. No job is worth that. So I put in my resignation, informed my boss I would give him 90 days, and I stayed on and worked right up to the very last minute and balanced the books the last day on the duty. My whole point is simply this. I was allowing my anger to build up inside of me and in the guise of sanctification, refusing to allow it to be channeled properly and spiritually in adequacy. The net result was when I really shaped up and put my faithful workers, they had a whole lot more respect for me as a Christian as well as an administrator. You see, anger begins to rot relationships if it is not expressed. Jesus said that if you come to the altar to make your sacrifice and leave your gift, that your brother has aught against you, you're supposed to leave the gift at the altar, go make it right, and then come back and God will accept it. Now, if you're going to go on one of those confession tours, let me just point this out to you. God never promised you'd be forgiven or understood. Told you to go make it right. You see, you are responsible only for the decision to confess. You have no control over the way the other person is going to respond to what you do or what you say. And it really doesn't matter. As long as you have done in his books, you're free. And then the guilt will reside on the other person. Now, there are some inappropriate expressions to anger that lead to some very tragic results. And we use expressions like being blind with rage, or in a temper, or to be involved in calculating vindictiveness. And we've already discussed alienation and what happens to us when we separate ourselves from that which is around us. Anger expressed insensitively is very sin against the Holy Spirit. It's an indication that we do not trust the Spirit to do His work. And we determine to help him out and help God be God. And this crowds the spirit right out of human relationships. In dealing with a person recently who was having trouble with anger, she shouts out, "I want to get vengeance." And I said, "And what does God say about that?" And she kind of mellowed a little bit and she said, "Well, vengeance is his, but it sure would feel good if I had some of it right now." And I wonder how many those things to sour our spirits and defile our souls. You see, many people want to determine the results of anger, and so they tell the other person how to change. If you love a person, you're not going to tell them how they have to change, and even when you make up, it's demands that have to be fulfilled before the reconciliation occurs. Had a man call me the other day and want a counseling appointment. He said, "My wife has left and taken the kids. She's coming back on the condition that I move out of the house and give her a divorce." And I said to him, "What are you going to do about it?" He said, "Well, I guess I will do what she wants me to." Well, what will he have accomplished if he moves out of the house and files for divorce? He won't have reconciled the marriage. He won't go parent domination, which in her case is exactly what it would be, the way she's calling the shots. And he will have done nothing toward reconciliation whatsoever. The unfortunate thing is he didn't show for his appointment, so I called his house, and he said, "I can't talk to you now. She's here." And I haven't seen him since. She'll never go back to him because he's not a man. He was not taking a headship role in the relationship to examine what had happened, where the failure was, family into therapy so that they could bring about an adequate adjustment of their claims. I'm sure he was not pleasant to live with, but I'm not sure that her attitude was easy to live with either. And to this point, I've never met either one of them. It's strictly a telephone contact. We are loved by God, and we must learn to leave the other person free to respond to the move of the Holy Spirit in his life, rather than telling him exactly what he must do to conform to our wishes. Therapy, then, will allow each person in a family and not to dictate how others must respond. I've been having some exciting times lately in marriage and family therapy. The largest group I have worked with so far has been a mother, father, four children, and two in-laws. Groups I've worked with has been a family of five, two parents, three children, in which they came to the office after driving for more than an hour to get there. And I started with the youngest one, and I said, "What's it like living in your house?" And it was so interesting to watch them, and their chins dropped, and this young child just spilled it all so beautiful and uninhibited that it was just marvelous. And then I said to them at the end of the session, "You don't need to bring the kids next time. I think we have enough to work with already." And then started working on them. Because you see, the kid wasn't the problem. The kid had a problem. That is, the kid had two problem parents. And so we started working on the parental relationship, and it's amazing the kinds of things that began to transpire. I want you to turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, the look at in connection with the concept of anger. And having seen that it began in a setting where the brothers were unhappy with each other and the way God was relating to them, Cain killed Abel, of what happens when anger turns into murder. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, beginning with verse 26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Place to the devil. Paul has a marvelous way of putting things very succinctly. Now, when I was in Bible school a third of a century ago, this scripture was read to mean, without sinning? Of course not. Therefore, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, and don't give place to the devil either. As I read it more closely in its context, I go back up to verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him work, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I think what Paul is saying here is, don't lie. It's defeating to relationships. If you're going to be angry, you better that anger and make sure that it's justified, and lest it be left in you to build up to the point of wrath, take care of it now, before it festers into wrath. And the person who's, instead of stealing, get a job and go to work, through honest labor, earn what you need. So here are relational ways of interacting in the family that simply says to us that we have a right to express ourselves, but never to attack, downgrade, undercut, or intimidate another person. Looking into the angers of life, a child will start by throwing a fit and ranting and raving in his immaturity. But this is because he doesn't have the vocabulary to communicate. An adult tries this, people either laugh or have pity. Then there is that cutting, sarcastic remark that is given to make people feel bad. There are some people that are masters of having a smile on their face in such a way that they're cutting words. And we're really given the opportunity to channel the energy of anger and use constructive approaches that will alter the situation and increase the possibility for relationships. Therefore, be ye angry and sin not. Let your feelings grow to the point that you can express them, and in expressing them, deal with them so that they are not destructive and they're not going to put somebody else down or attack them. I can very well picture the anger, as reported in the news tonight, was across the street and looked to the third story of an apartment complex and saw a child standing out on the balcony all alone crying. No adult anywhere. The story given by the reporter was the child came over to the wrought iron banisters and started pushing to wiggle through the banisters to get away. The man called his wife. She shared with him the delay. They called the apartment house. There was no answer. He ran across the street and banged on the door, but it was one of those that's locked from the inside. Nobody inside would respond to his punching of every bell by the mailboxes. And the child was fearing, and when he saw it was going to be impossible to raise anybody inside the building to save the child, he ran out, stationed himself right below where the child was, just as she slipped through the wrought iron and started plummeting. He caught her and held her and saved her life. Now, that is a good use of anger. You can be sure he was angry because parents had left an unattended child on a balcony. You can be sure that he was the telephone or the knock on the door or the ringing of all of the bells. And what did he do? He got in a place to take care of the situation and saved a life. Now that is what I'm talking about in a legitimate expression of motivation that comes against a lack of adequate supervision for a child. There is a scripture that I think is very apropos here, and it involves the writings or the speaking of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, and this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." I'm going to give you a free interpretation of this scripture in the Brock version. And here's what it says. You've been told not to be angry with your brother without a cause. And if you do, you'll be in danger of judgment. But whoever calls his brother's names like beetle brain or hammerhead or any other demeaning type of name up in the confines of a loving, teasing family that puts the child down rather than builds him up is in danger of the council. And that means the Sanhedrin, the ecclesiastical court. But whoever so demeans a fool or an idiot, or to attack his dignity in God, is in danger of hell fire itself. How's that for good old gospel preaching, hmm? That's the way Jesus did it. This scripture, as cruel in our family has been, no name calling. Because to label a person with a name that either is derogatory to him or he does not like is a violation of his human. And to depreciate him as a creation of God, custom made and with dignity, is actually an attack on God himself, and not doing a good job when he was doing his creative work. And so what I'm simply saying to you is, if we are going to be angry, if we are going to be stirred up, if we are going to be motivated to do some good works, to say some good things, to bring about relationships so that it fits into Philippians 4:8, where it's good and pure and think on those kinds of things, that's okay. But if we're going to take the approach with one another that puts them down, which demeans them, and in any way fragments the image of God in a person, then we are not being Christian, being spiritual. We are falling into danger. So, let me offer you a principle. If expression of anger becomes an end in itself, it's destructive. Only as anger becomes padded and buttressed can it become constructive. And so we need to focus on the problem and keep our values very sharply in view, and we'll end up with two major values then in our relationship with other people as it compares with anger. Value number one, a relationship. And value number two is working through the problem rather than letting the problem destroy us in the process. So, when you work through your anger, you are learning how to love. Energy of your anger stimulate the power that makes it possible for you to meet a problem, to build constructively a relationship, recognizing that if you go on to the point of hate, all it will do. We have tried to teach our children to be able to express their emotions and to feel them as a normal part of growing up. Our son at 8 had a little altercation with his mother one day. They were standing in the living room and very disturbed. He whirled around, ran through the dining room, into the kitchen, up the stairs to his bedroom, and just pounded on every step as he went up. My wife turned to me in her anger and said, "You going to let him get by with that?" Calmly, I said to her, "My earplugs are in the bedroom. Would you like for me to get them for you?" And when she recovered from my non-support to her anger, and I had her more quiet attention, I said to her, "Honey, I would much rather he learn to express his anger in a controlled way than to go upstairs and tear up his room or slash his wrist." And it was part of my trying to help our son realize that his mother may be wrong and he has a right to respond, but he has no right to attack her, kind to her, and the fact that he chose to withdraw to show his feelings because he went upstairs to cry was a mark toward his manhood, and I was pleased. When he was 12, he was standing in the dining room. For some strange reason, I came in the back door that night instead of the front door, and was in the kitchen, and he had no idea I was anywhere around. And as I walked through that kitchen, I heard him give my wife a tongue lashing like I would never have had the nerve to give to my mother. And I can assume it's something he had picked up outside. And I walked around the corner, and as he saw me, his face drained white because he didn't know I was there, and all of a sudden there was no way he could deny it because I heard it all. And I walked over to him and was on his shoulders, and I squeezed so that he knew that he was being taken a hold of. And as I pressed the muscles of his shoulders tightly enough to have his attention, I said to him, "Young man, nobody speaks to me and gets by with it. And I just want you to know that this lady was my wife long before she ever became your mother." And I heard him mutter a little, "I'm sorry," and walk out of the room. And to my knowledge, that's at least his voice to his mother. At least he's never done it in my presence, and she has never reported a repeat of the incident. I wasn't angry with him, but I knew that it was my position as the father in that family to protect my wife, and her position wrong. She's still my wife. And I taught him a respect for his mother as my wife and the first lady of our household. It wasn't very long after that. I was sitting out in the family room working on a jigsaw puzzle. It was a Saturday afternoon. Now, I must tell you that the two things my wife hates with a purple passion are rainy days and Saturdays. And it was raining on this Saturday. Or other, she and the girls had gotten in a bind on who was supposed to dust and who was supposed to vacuum. And the more they discussed it in the living room, the higher the noise level came, until finally the boy, and he was only 12, looked up at me with those innocent eyes of his mother, and he said, "Sure is uptight tonight, isn't she?" I mean, what do you say? He's a marvelous judge of character. He was right on. I couldn't disagree with him, but I still had to support her, so I sent up one of those emergency prayers. And then I said to him, and I felt it was a spiritual insight, "I wonder what you could do to make life a little easier for your mother on one of her tension days." And he sat there and thought for a moment, got up, went into the dining room and tableware, and set the table for supper at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And the girls looked around and saw him doing a task that was not usually his, picked it up as a positive intervention. One grabbed the sweeper, the other one grabbed the dust cloth, until that house was spotless. And we sat down for one of the most delightful meals and evenings that we ever enjoyed as a family. And I think it must have been at least a month later before I ever clued my wife in on what had happened. You see, these emotions are normal. Constructively, they heal relationships and they strengthen families. So, what are the ways that we can relate to anger? A devastating way is through denial. "I'm not mad." And tried up, sell up like a toad, as what my mama used to say, and just pout and be very obnoxious, pretending all the time there's nothing wrong. Another way to relate to anger is with total awareness that the relationship of the anger and another person is such that we're going to find a way to be constructive. This brings about a mechanism that we call suppression. Suppression is the way to hold anger when you admit that it's happening to you. You could overreact if you gave in to it, but you're determined by the grace of God you're not, and so you just sit on it. Have you ever seen the picture of that gorilla sitting on top of a trash can that's on some of the teenage posters today and the caption under it? Okay, that's what I'm talking about, where you know you're just about ready to explode, but you're not going to do it. You're going to deal with it constructively. And that's what suppression does. It buys us time not to be destructive in a response. Third, you respond lovingly before the anger event occurs. Now, this is a new concept, and I haven't seen this in the literature, but I discovered in my studies and in prayer, and it was through the concept of healing of the memories. Your idea that if you have had a bad situation in the past, that you can, through prayer and meditation, bring a healing of the past through the intervention of the Holy Spirit in a devotional meditational setting. And it dawned on me when I was Maurice, why experience the hurt and the scar and the pain when you can head it off by a perception? And so I propose to you an idea that you can, that is, asking God to help you view the circumstances of life so you can see His ultimate sovereignty in them and not allow yourself to get caught up in the kinds of things that bring pain. And as I have explored that, even though the healing of the memories is a very valid spiritual therapeutic experience, there is a better one that predates the memory by getting our mind so set to perceive things as Jesus does that we accept them rather than letting them become hurtful experiences that we have to go through. And rather than having to be healed of a hurt, we let the Spirit do a preventive work in our mind that allows us to accept that other person as Jesus does. Conditional love and only supportive responses. You see, my giving love is related to how I have been receiving love from God and from significant others in my life. And the more I give love, and the more like Jesus I become, the more loving I become. Because, you see, Jesus introduces us to the Father, and His own description of Himself is, God is love. Usually, the angry person has been hurt. He doesn't talk about his anger. He just feels his pain. And so if you are dealing with a person who is angry and smarting from hurting, let me suggest that you give him the caring kinds of responses that will allow and know that somebody cares. You can't ease the pain. You can't remove the cause of the pain, but you can be accepting. So let's help this person get under the anger to the hurt, retrace it back to what caused it, the fear that underlie that anger, and then deal with that rather than the anger itself. Now, I have to admit to you that the more rigid the family rules or the higher the expectations we have, the further toward hostility and hate a person is going to become. And we can have too many rules, and we can have too rigid, inflexible expectations. And there comes a time when we have to look at what is therapeutic and that which is just plain arbitrary. I told you we had an 11 o'clock curfew with our children, and one night one of our girls was out on a date and she wasn't in at 11, and my wife started looking out the window of the bedroom, 11:10, 11:20, 11:30, 11:40. I guess mothers are just funny that way, but she was up and down and standing there and wondering and worrying like mothers do. And finally, I just gave up and went into the living room and sat down in my big recliner and left on every light in that end of the house. I pretended to be reading, but I couldn't read because I was concerned too. She had never been late before, and she was 19 at the time. Finally, I heard that sound in the driveway, and the opening of the front door, and I heard her, "Better go on home." And I waited for her to tiptoe down the hallway and try to sneak in her bedroom without seeing me or me seeing her. And as she passed the corner, I softly called her. She didn't respond. I repeated it a little louder, and she has learned to respond to her name with a certain tone of voice that I have. She turned around with an awful lot of displeasure on her face and said, "What are you doing up at this hour of the night?" And I said, "Sit down by me. What I want to know is, why are you just coming in at this hour of the night? It's midnight, 1 hour after curfew." And she started to puff up, and I said, "Look, honey, just don't say a word. Just listen to me. I'm not angry, but I'm not going to tolerate this kind of behavior. Now, you have stretched your wings. You have broken curfew. You have shown me your capacity to be disobedient. And I accept that. But this is the last time I will." Went over and kissed her goodnight and went on to my room as she stood there totally baffled in the living room. And never again did she ever come in late. Now you see, I could have gotten angry. I probably would have accused me of battering or something, but I could have done it. I could have made a great big tirade. I could have grounded her for a month. I could have done all kinds of stupid things. But my method that night, on the basis of her perfect point, was to deal with it as a one-time exploration into adulthood. And let her know, "You can try, but I'll always know, and I'll always be there." And at this point, I can be very happy. Ask me now that the girls are living in Dallas, "Do you miss them?" "Of course I do." "Are you worried about them?" "No." You see, I had to come to the place to realize that my girls are more responsible to God than they are to me. Like in Dallas are His rules, not mine, because I didn't give them any. And what I have done to build into them values and morality has already been accomplished. And there's no point in me checking up on them to see if I did my... And I think this is one of the things that they have appreciated the most, because both of them have commented that they go to bed earlier down there and they are less involved in activities than they ever were when they were back home. Let me suggest to you then that we learn to drain this slush fund of anger, the anger into constructive activity. First of all, through physical activity to the point of exhaustion. If anger is building up, it's a time to hit the road. Jogging. Physical labor. Beat a rug. You know, come to think of it, Pastor, that's how my mother... She very periodically would hang a great big rug out on the clothesline and give me a broom handle and let me go to it. And I'm just now beginning to realize that's what she was doing. And here I thought all this time she was just a clean... But she was giving me an activity to drain off my energy. We can do it through all kinds of athletic and physical activities. Making a garden. Mowing a lawn. Washing a car. Then I would suggest that we learn to in competitive activities in which your worth as a person is not at stake. Such as getting involved in some community activities like selling Girl Scout cookies or collecting newspapers for the Boy Scouts or going out in some kind of a collective cooperative. A fighting spirit turned to competitive activities lowers anxiety because your worth as a person is not at stake when you're with good friends. And that's why it's so important for guys and gals to both have friends of both sexes so they can involve cooperatively and learn these interactions in an area where they're going to be totally accepted and don't fear rejection. You see, when we are angry, we're intensely hurt. The alternative is to engage in a reconciling process in which we look at how we can... I looked through the parking lot tonight and I saw some rather attractive automobiles out there. And they're modern enough to think that you've got a red light on the dashboard that will flash on if something goes wrong under the hood. May I say, red light on the dash of your car, simply say out of synchronization. It may be the water, it may be the electrical system, it may be the oil, but when the light comes on, you have time to check it out before it creates damage and is very expensive. There becomes to us a flashing red light that gives us the opportunity to handle relationships and let love be the characteristic of our intervention rather than withdrawing in wrath or hate or attacking